Okay, well, and let's open up our Bibles to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Remember that this was written by the disciple whom, I like how he says it, whom Jesus loved, right? And I, just like when Moses said he was the most humble man ever,
yeah.
Right? I don't know how you get away with that and not lie in the scripture, right? So I guess he was, and I don't think John was boasting. I mean, if his boast was in the Lord, right? He knew that God loved him. And God, as we go to your word, we're just reminded that you love us. You care so much for us. And that's why you gave us your word. And like that song was saying, that whether it's yes or no, we're waiting on the Lord. Lord, we know that, Lord, your answer is an answer of love for us because you love us. And so we trust you in that. So speak to us in your word. Show us something good and feed us. In Jesus' name, amen. John 7. Yep. Thank you, Ananda. All right. Verse 1 says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. That's probably a good idea not to go somewhere. You know, you don't want to go on that side of town late at night. But it's interesting that they had already were seeking to kill him and it just wasn't time yet. But and like we saw the cross, right? He went and it was the right time, the fullness of time. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. I believe that's September. I could be wrong on that. His brothers, therefore, said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you're doing. You know, for no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. You know, they're not telling him to go reveal himself. They're kind of making fun of him. Like, come on, go show them who you are, Jesus. We know who you are. You're our brother. You know, and there's a scripture that says that they thought he was beside himself. They called him crazy at times. And also, you know, there's all this talk about Mary being a virgin. I know that they get that from the apocryphal book of James, but it's incorrect. Mary had other children, and they were Jesus' brothers. But he says, and it's interesting, James, who writes later on as Jesus' half-brother, and he came to faith. They came to faith after the resurrection. Verse 6, then Jesus said to him, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. Jesus, you know, like, it's not my time to be crucified yet, to be revealed yet, but you guys can believe now. You know, today is the day of salvation. He says, verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. Right? Are you getting along with the world? Could you go on The View and be totally accepted with the things you think and say? I don't know. The world, like he says, that the world hates him because he testified that it says it's evil, right? That's our job, not to condemn, but to speak truth. That yes, these things, there's a good and there's an evil in what you guys are doing. It's evil. You're not going to be popular for that, guys. Be wary of a church that tries to be popular with the world. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come. And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. I love that Jesus always had on his mind God's perfect time. And we need to have that as well. We need to know that God's time is perfect in our lives, and we need to wait for it and not rush ahead. Verse 10, when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. That he wasn't going to ignore the feast, but he wasn't going to go in and present himself as the Messiah yet. We read about that these past couple weekends. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? So they knew he'd be there. And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. You know, if he was a deceiver, I would agree with him, but he's not. Verse 13, however, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. You know, that's not the kind of leadership you want, is one that's always afraid of you. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. He couldn't help himself, right? And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. You know, that veiled, saying, you know, that he's God, right? If anyone wills to do God's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Jesus is claiming right there that there's no unrighteousness in him. None of us can claim that, but Jesus claimed it, that he was sinless. Did not Moses give you the law, verse 19? Yet none of you keep the law. Why do you seek to kill me? That's huge. And the people answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? The Jews. Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the Father. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. He's saying they had to circumcise on the eighth day, right? But if that eighth day fell on the Sabbath, it seems like they were still circumcising. They were doing this work of circumcision to keep the law of circumcision, even though it broke the law of the Sabbath, right? That they were following Moses' law above God's law. They said, if Moses said to do it on the eighth day, we're going to do that, even though God said to make the Sabbath holy. And yet he says, I'm making people well. You're cutting them. You're hurting them on the Sabbath, even though it was prescribed cut. They were doing something, in a sense, taking away, following a law. Jesus was healing people. Jesus was doing a miracle on the Sabbath, and they hated him for it. I think that reveals their jealousy, right? That they were judging, but they didn't have righteous judgment, he said. You know, I think that's the problem with religion, is that it seeks to follow rules and be legalistic. And when someone's legalistic, they tend to judge others more, right? They like to point the finger at what everyone else is doing. You can't dance, you can't drink, you can't smoke, right? Now, it's one thing to call it out and say, well, that's not what I do. But it's another thing to look down on someone and condemn them for it, as opposed to trying to show them a better way. But we need to be wary of a legalistic spirit of judging with wrong judgment. That God's word is a book of freedom. Not to sin, but a freedom to live and rejoice in him. Like David did. David danced before the Lord, and he wasn't doing anything wrong. He was rejoicing in all that God was. And I think if we realize all that God had done for us, we might rejoice a little bit more. I think, myself included, we get down, we get upset, we cry and wail in the laundry room like a baby. Just like we read on Sunday. We're weeping, and Jesus is saying, open your eyes. Life is here. It's okay. I've answered your prayers. I've done other things for you. You have so much to be thankful for. I think we begin to judge God and say, God hasn't answered my prayer. I think because maybe we forget to be thankful, but don't want to go on a tangent. Let's keep going. Verse 25. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? They're like, who's trying to kill you? You're full of a demon. And these other people are like, is this not the guy they're trying to kill? You know, but look, he speaks boldly and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? He's saying, look, like, they want to kill him, but he's not hiding. He's being bold. He keeps talking and they haven't killed him. Do they really know? Do they really know he's the Christ? And they did, right? However, but they didn't believe. However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. You know, they didn't really understand the scriptures there. They knew where he was from, but they didn't realize that he was fulfilling scripture where he was born. And again, we got to be careful with what we think we know and what we actually know and what the Bible actually says. We need to come and, you know, the Bible says it's better to come, right, with an ear to listen, right, to ready to listen, come into the house of the Lord, ready to learn rather than ready to speak. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. I love that Jesus always points to the Father, that he's there because God wants him to be there. Therefore, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. I love that, you know, it wasn't just that they were scared or they didn't want to, or they said, you first, but it's really because God was in control. It wasn't time for him to go yet. And many of the people, verse 31, believed in Jesus and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these, which this man has done? Like, guys, we're looking for the Messiah. This guy seems to be doing it all. Why are we not believing him? Could he really be the one? You know, the evidence was there. They just refused to believe. I mean, that's what we see. The evidence for God is everywhere, and people just refuse to believe. You know, we like conspiracy. We like salaciousness over righteousness. Over truth. We like emotion over truth. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning Jesus, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take Jesus. And Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I will go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come, right? We can't go to heaven yet until he comes to get us. But he went back. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we will not find him? Again, earthly minded. Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Like, is he going to run away from Israel and go to Greece, go to the rest of the Roman Empire? What is this thing that Jesus said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. You know, again, the fleshly man cannot understand the things of God, right? Sometimes I think when we don't understand what God is saying, maybe we need to slow down and ask him to give us understanding by his spirit, that maybe our flesh can't understand it, but his spirit will what? Guide us into all truth. You know, we were at Kempo Karate earlier, and Sifu Charlie, he's the boss, the super black belt, I don't know what level, but he's up there, he's the one who runs it. He said to Mia, he said, don't worry, I will not tickle you once. And then she was like, what'd you say? Basically like, I don't believe you, right?
Yeah.
And he said it a couple times, and I said, it's because he's not lying, he's telling the truth, he won't tickle you once, he'll tickle you twice. Right? That sometimes we need to think that maybe God is speaking things. I'm trying to go somewhere with this. That God is speaking things and we need to see from a different perspective is the point. Is that God's perspective. When he gives us an answer to something, a yes or no, he means it for his purposes and his glory. And sometimes we try and figure it out on our own and it doesn't work that way. You know, before I came to know the Lord and I was reading the Bible and still on drugs, I was trying to chart out the Bible. I was trying to chart out Revelation and make sense of it. And I got some things maybe close, but I didn't understand it. I didn't get it. I didn't figure it out. The point was that God loved me and I needed to repent. It wasn't like that I could figure out exactly when he was coming back. The point was I wasn't ready and I needed to come to know him. And faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So thankfully, God's word doesn't return void in my life either. Verse 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, just like what he said to the Samaritan woman, right? He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, uppercase S, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Again, I think we take it for granted. You know, you read the Old Testament, you see David pray a prayer like, God, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. We see that God departed from Saul and sent a spirit to him to torment him, right? That we have this access to God. We have this fellowship with God because of the cross, because the veil was torn, because we live in an age of grace that they didn't have before, right? It's not that they couldn't have a relationship with God, but they had to go through the sacrificial system. They had to put show God that they were putting their faith and trust in his law and that the Messiah would come to save them one day. But now we have access. We can go in. We don't have to sacrifice a bull and goat outside. We don't have to wring the neck of a pigeon to get rid of our sin. That's been dealt with. And so we have free access to God. The veil was torn from top to bottom. And so we can come in. And with that, God's given us his Holy Spirit. You know, his Spirit, the Shekinah glory, used to dwell in the Holy of Holies, right? Only the high priest could go in. God's Spirit was on a few of the prophets at times. But now we have access to the same Spirit. We have access to the Holy Spirit. In fact, he doesn't want to dwell in a temple. He doesn't want to be above the Ark of the Covenant. If the Ark of the Covenant is in Ethiopia or under the Temple Mount, wherever they have it, it's great. It's a cool artifact if they find it. It's a golden box. But God's Spirit's not on it anymore. You know what God's Spirit is? In you, if you're a believer, that he lives inside you. That's where his glory wants to dwell. You know, will he dwell in things made of hands? No, he'll dwell in things that he made of you and me. And so we have the Holy Spirit. And so we can understand, we can drink, we can come to him, we can read the scripture for ourselves and feast and have fellowship with God that they didn't have. And when we have that, when he flows from us, he overflows from our life. He comes out of our mouth, the freshness, the goodness. Like, was it Galatians it talks about? Ephesians, right? Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but what is good and acceptable and imparts grace into the hearer, right? that the words that come out of our mouth are gracious, are kind, are reconciling, are God's words, the things that he ministered to us, that we have that they didn't have. And so, you know, I get that they didn't understand what he was saying. They didn't believe and they didn't have the Spirit. We believe and we have the Spirit, and sometimes it's still a struggle to wonder what God is doing. But he's got it in here. It's simple. If we just keep reading, it'll make sense. And I love that Jesus spoke about the Holy Spirit, and John here writing back after that time says, the Holy Spirit came later, came after Jesus was glorified, came at Pentecost. Verse 40, therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. Like, this is the guy. This is the one we've been waiting for. Others said, this is the Messiah, right? Some thought he was another prophet like Elijah. Others realized that he's the Christ, the Savior. But some said, will Christ come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David in the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. I love that. When Jesus shows up, it's very polarizing. Some people believe, some people don't believe. Some people we think he's this, we think he's that. You know, and that's the thing. I saw someone post online the other day, you know, I've been to church, I've been around church, and what can you do to convince me to believe in God? And the point is, we can't trust what other people say all the time. We can't let our excuse, and here's the point I'm trying to make, not that, you know, the church isn't perfect, but the point is, God wants to save each of us. God's revealed himself to each of us. Someone else's lack, someone else's mistake can't be our excuse for not believing. Now, granted, we blow it, we mess up, and it hurts someone else's faith. There's probably something to be dealt with there. But the point is, your belief or unbelief is on you and you alone. There's no excuse before God. Say, oh, well, they did this. And he goes, I know, but I also did this for you. I also showed this for you. I also died for them just as much as I died for you. That there's no excuse there. And we never want to go on hearsay. We want to go right to the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? What does the Bible say? What does Jesus say about himself? What does he say about the Father? Right? You know, because there's going to be many factions. And just because there's a large crowd that believes something doesn't mean that it's right. And doesn't mean that it's wrong either. But what does God's Word say? Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought Jesus to us? Like, come on, we told you to arrest him. What are you doing? And the officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. Like, we're not going to arrest him. Have you heard him? He can't be a bad guy. Then the Pharisees, verse 47, answered them, are you also deceived? So sad because they were deceived. Verse 48, have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Again, they're standing on their knowledge of the law. We know the law. This guy is deceived. He's a trickster. We need to kill him. They were so close to the trees, they missed the forest, right? They were so puffed up in knowledge and pride that they didn't see the truth. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. I love that Nicodemus is trying to appeal to their lawyer mindset and say, we've got a law. Why are we judging him? Why are we breaking our own law? Why have we not brought him before us to test him for ourselves? And I love that they attack him like, no. You know, he can't come from Galilee. They didn't know the whole truth. Yeah, it is. Again, it's like, it's this prideful thing. Like, oh no, we know better. Don't you know? You don't know the law like we do, Nicodemus. And yet they're breaking it. And it says, and everyone went to his own house. I'll go on a little bit longer here. But Jesus went on to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple. He keeps going back to the temple. I love it. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. You know, think about it. This is God going to God's house, and he teaches the people. God wants us to learn his word when we come together, especially when we come to church, when we come seeking him. If we go someplace to seek God and his word isn't opened, you know, there can be a prayer service, there can be a worship service. But if regularly the word of God is not open and taught, I think you should probably look for a place that teaches the word, because this is how we get to know God. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. You guys probably heard this before, but how do they catch her? How do they know? Where's the guy? Was the guy one of them? Why is it just, you know, it really kind of reveals how hypocritical and blind they were, right? Like, don't you know he can't come from Galilee? Well, he wasn't from Galilee. Here's a woman. Let's bring this woman. And so they set her in the midst, right? Again, God doesn't want to condemn you. And we'll see that in a minute. But God doesn't want to drag you before other people and call you out for your sin. Granted, if you're in a public position and you sin publicly, or you sin in front of your family or something, you might have to deal with it in front of your family and ask for forgiveness or things of that nature, right? But God doesn't want to, you know, you're sinning privately. He doesn't want to drag you out in the open. Now, if you're his child, your sin can't stay hidden, right? He might have to reveal you if you're unrepentant. We see all these guys in ministry who are failing. God gives them many years to repent. They don't, and he'll eventually will bring them up publicly that there might be repentance. But God's desire is not to shame you for shame's sake, not to condemn you for condemnation's sake. And yet, this woman sinning, they didn't care that she was sinning. They just wanted to use her sin to test Jesus. They could care less about her. And that's not God's attitude, as we'll see. And so they put her in the middle, shamedly, right? And they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Again, how do they figure that one out? That's pretty gross. Verse 5, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that she should be stoned. What do you say?" Like, Jesus, are you going to go against what Moses said? Here, look, it is. She sinned. She deserves death. Are you going to kill her because Moses said to kill her? Or are you better than Moses? Are you better than the law, Jesus? This they said, verse 6, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. Again, their desire was not for righteousness. Their desire was just to get Jesus. And Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though we did not hear. I love that. They're yelling at Jesus. They're doing this big scene and Jesus does not fall into their hands. He ignores them, so to speak, and begins to write in the dirt. You know, my kids write with chalk all over the patio. But he writes in the dirt. And it's interesting. The law was written, right? God wrote on the tablets for Moses, and God's writing on the ground right now. And so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Right? He's like, okay, right. The law does say she deserves death. But what about you guys? What sin are you guys doing? Is there anything in here? Are you guys righteous as you claim to be on the outside? You're judging and condemning of this woman, claiming is in itself, you're claiming that your own righteousness. So some scholars will say that maybe he was writing their sins on the ground, right? Like stuff that other people wouldn't know about, but that God would know about. You know, hey, maybe not, I don't know what the other names were, right? Not Nicodemus, but if it was Nicodemus, or maybe he doesn't even write the name because he doesn't want to shame him, but he writes, you know, constantly berate your wife, right? Or embezzling from your workplace, or watching things you shouldn't watch, right? He begins to write down these secret sins, maybe. I don't know. We don't know what he wrote. Maybe it was the law. Maybe he was pointing these things out. But I think because he knows the hearts of men, he knows that these guys are all frauds and fakes and legalists. He begins to write down what they do behind the scenes that no one else knows about. You know, in New York, there was a Hasidic community. It's huge now. They're like buying up more land. It's last time I went back. But they would have closets where they would hide a TV. They weren't supposed to have a TV, but they would hide the TV to watch it, right? They would do all sorts of things to get around the law and make it act like they had the show, but behind the scenes, they were doing other things. And yet God sees, and yet God does this not to condemn them, but to get their attention. Like, you guys aren't righteous either. You think you have the right to kill this woman? And by the law, they do, but Jesus is trying to make a bigger picture that they're not righteous either. And so he stoops down and begins to write on the ground again. And it says, verse 9, "Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience," right? Conscience with knowledge. God has given each of us a conscience. We know where we go wrong. And isn't that true? Sometimes we try and cover up our conscience. But the more we try and suppress it, the more we lash out, the more we begin to point fingers at other people because we're suppressing that our own prick in our own mind. And they went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. I like that. I think that the older guys, they had lived some life. They had realized, like Paul, I know the right thing to do and I can't do it. So I just try and cover it up with the law. But deep down, I know that I'm a sinner. Deep down, I know that I can't give up this sin. I keep struggling with it, or I keep giving myself over to it. And as he writes it down, they get convicted. And so they say, all right, I'm out of here. They don't do anything to free the woman, but they leave. And then finally, the young guys realize, maybe they realize because they were convicted, or maybe they were following the old guys. It's like, oh, well, Rabbi so-and-so left. I better leave too, right? And finally, Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And Jesus, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, love this. You know, the enemy is the accuser, right? That Jesus gets rid of the accuser and just makes it between the woman and him. Because who is she really sinning against? Jesus. She was sinning against man and other things as well. But primarily, your sin is against God first, others second. And he says to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. His kindness leads us to repentance. She knew she deserved death. She was aware of the law. She was still living her life, doing her thing. It's not like she wasn't Jewish. It's not like she didn't grow up around these guys. She knew it. Jesus saw her heart. She was convicted. She was upset. She was broken. She was probably realizing, oh no, she probably came to that point going, oh, I'm going to die today. This is it. I'm caught. I'm busted. They're going to stone me. It's over. Maybe she was crying out to God in her heart. I don't know. But she talked with him here. And he says, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. And that's important, right? That when we come to God and we actually repent, it's to go and sin no more. There are many times in my life, especially before I knew the Lord, where I would ask for help or cry out or say, I'm sorry, God, but I didn't repent. I felt God's forgiveness, the touch of God, and I went back and kept doing my thing over and over again. It's important that when we come to God and we face forgiveness, and that condemnation is not given to us by God, that we go and sin no more, that we have a responsibility to obey God after he forgives us. We have a responsibility to live out a life following him. It's not just, I believe in Jesus and go about our life. It's, I believe in Jesus, I'm going to go a different way and follow him now. I'm going to obey what he says now because I've been forgiven, because my condemnation was taken away, because God doesn't want to condemn me. And so Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And that's the truth, that when the light of Jesus comes into our life, it should change us. It should wake us up. It should paint the world in a different picture for us. It should paint our lives and show us, like at the cross, we deserve all that condemnation. We deserve death. God rightfully, the righteous judge, should have judged us, should have killed us for our sins, had every right to do so by the law. But what did he say to us? I don't condemn you. I forgive you. Go a different way. Walk with me now. You were against me, now walk with me because I love you. And that's the light of life. When that light comes into us, and that's the truth, guys. That's the difference between a carnal Christian and an actual Christian. Is one who's received the light of God, and the light of God lights up our life. And it's not just a supernatural light, it is, but it's also the light of his word. Like the half-brother of Jesus, James, would say later on, right, that if you look into the perfect law of liberty, right, and don't go away changed, you don't know it. You're deceiving yourself, it says. If you think you can look into the light of God and not be changed by it, there's something very wrong there. I think it means you haven't really seen. Because if you've seen the light of the world, if God's flashlight of righteousness in your life and in the world, there's no way you can go back to the darkness and be happy. There's people who go back to the darkness. It's hard for them to be renewed. That's a whole nother study. But you can't be happy in it. How could you be content in your sin when you've experienced God's forgiveness? You can't. How can your conscience be okay knowing that when God has spoken to you something, And that's the benefit. God will use our conscience, and the Holy Spirit will bring words of the God's word to remembrance to keep us from sinning, to poke us and prod us and say, hey, you are forgiven. Don't go back to it. You know, as a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool to his folly. Don't go back to your folly. You've been forgiven. You deserve judgment. You didn't get it. So why would you go back to find that judgment again? So if we follow God, if he's forgiven us and we follow him, we have the light of life. That's the evidence that we follow him. The evidence is that when we do go back to sin, we hate it and we don't want it anymore. And we're disgusted by it and we don't want to do it anymore. The difference is not whether you sin, although you should sin less. The difference is there that struggle there? And someone who says that they know God and they read the Bible, but they don't struggle with sin, they just sin fine, they don't have a problem with it, the Bible would say there's a big disconnect there. Maybe you haven't seen the light. Maybe you haven't experienced God's forgiveness. Maybe you know about it, but you haven't believed in your heart. And that's what God wants for everyone. It's not to condemn us, but that we would have a relationship with him and be able to look him in the face. And he says, I don't condemn you, but don't go sin anymore. Don't get yourself back in trouble. I've rescued you out of that pit. Don't jump back in. I think that's the real evidence, whether we have the light or not, whether we walk in it or not, right? That's what Jesus wants us to do, to walk in his light. Because when we have his light, we go, oh, that's a pit. I'm not doing that again. I used to jump in all the time thinking it was fun. Now I know it's not fun. And now I know even if it was fun, it was going to kill me. And God doesn't want that. Amen? Amen. So God, thank you for your word and your grace and truth, and that, God, you're with us and you love us and you don't desire that any of us perish, God. Where we've sinned, where we struggle, God, forgive us. Lord, thank you that you don't condemn us. That, Lord, you took our condemnation on the cross, and that in this age of grace, when we mess up and blow it, you don't just take your Holy Spirit from us. Instead, Holy Spirit, you show us that you're grieved, that you're bothered. You say, oh, don't do that. Oh, come running back. Oh, come back. Oh, repent. Oh, confess. God, so we confess that we're sinners. We confess that we need you more and more every day. God, would you fill us with your Spirit, with your light? Would you help us not to turn back to those old ways? Help us to walk in the light as you are in the light and have fellowship with others who are in the light. And to, God, let that living water overflow out of us. A water that we couldn't generate, a water that comes only from your word, by your Spirit, and through your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
There is a vineyard of the Lord. There is a vineyard for our soul. With all our troubles left behind, and all we drink first light until